Dear friends of Jesus Christ, when I've preached on this passage before, I would almost always make a beeline for the parable of the Good Samaritan. I would simply use the question by the lawyer as an excuse to talk about this enormously popular story of the Good Samaritan. And I've noticed most commentaries do the same thing. And in most Bibles, I checked the King James, the NIV, and the New Revised Standard Version, this whole section is the parable of the Good Samaritan. But as a matter of fact, though it's understandable, I think it's a mistake to ignore the question, to go and simply focus on the parable. It has the potential of making it one of Aesop's fables, telling wonderful, a great moral, but as Sid Gradonis at the seminary used to say, preachers do not preach morals, they preach the gospel. And so this morning, and I sort of regret it really, but I'm spending very little time with the parable and all about this lawyer and his question, because it provides the context that I think makes the whole story understandable in the context of it. Now, I'm assuming that this lawyer was not out to trap Jesus. I mean, in the older translations, the word is, and this lawyer, this scribe, came to tempt Jesus. And as a word, as a matter of fact, in the Greek, that word can sometimes be translated tempt, in a bad sense, or test. Like, for instance, in the Gospels, when the Spirit, after the baptism of Jesus, drives Jesus into the wilderness to test him, not to tempt him, but to test him. The devil does the tempting. To test, that this man wished to test Jesus. It's like testing so that it can reveal his knowledge, his understanding. And here's as a general rule, it's always really helpful, I think, to place yourself into the story if you're going to understand the story and its power. And so we place ourselves in the story, and so we're that lawyer, that scribe of the Torah. And we come to Jesus with a question, and it's been bothering us. We've been struggling with it. And we've heard about this preacher, this teacher from Galilee, and that he's got a real good reputation. And so we're thinking, I'm going to ask him, what does he think? And so he says to Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus says, well, what's written in the law? And then the scribe says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, with all your strength and mind, and your neighbor yourself. And Jesus says, that's the right answer. You do that, and you will live. Now, there's all kinds of difficulties here. I mean, some commentators, for instance, say, you know, in the long run, what Jesus should have said really is, well, there's nothing you can do. You just have to receive it. But Jesus doesn't do that. And he isn't just going along with the lawyer. At the very end, he says, do this. It's all about doing. And that's because the whole section is about discipleship. This whole trip to Jerusalem deals with discipleship. So do this. And here's another thing to remember. The lawyer or the scribe is an Israelite. He's a member of the covenant. He is one of God's people. To him, the promises have been given. He's not like those Gentiles who are outside of the commonwealth, who are foreigners to God and strangers to the hope that is in Christ. This man is from the inside. And he wants to obtain eternal life. Now, here's the first question. What is this eternal life? When you and I gather here, and when we sing these songs, be not afraid. And it sounds so good. I mean, you think, that's why I'm here. To not be afraid. Because I've been cradled in God's grace. I'm one of his family. What's this eternal life? It's interesting when Jesus says, do this and you shall live. That seems to, in some sense, describe this eternal life. And I think, you know, I've heard it described sometimes, to be alive is to be fully alive to the glory of God. That's what it means to live. That's what it means to have eternal life, to be fully alive to the presence of God. To have not only a sense of beauty or a sense of fairness or a good common sense, but to have a sense, a commanding sense of God. And that you see God in the beauty. And that sometimes it seems but a thin veil that hides his face from the faces of those whom you love and from the grandness that you see in the world around you. This eternal life, it's a quality of life, not a quantity of life. That's everlasting life. It's a quality of life. It's interesting, in Luke 18, there's the rich young ruler who asks the same question, how can I inherit eternal life? And then Jesus says, well, you don't commit adultery, and you don't murder, and you don't steal, and you don't lust the things that your neighbor has. And he says, got that all covered. And then Jesus says, you lack just one thing. You got to get rid of all your money. Give it to the poor and then follow me. And then, of course, the man goes away sad. And then Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. So there, the man asks about eternal life, and then Jesus ends up saying something about the kingdom of God. So eternal life has something comparable to being inside God's reign. There's one other place in the Gospels, the Gospel of John, where John doesn't talk too much about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but he talks a good deal about the eternal life. And then Jesus at one point defines eternal life as knowing God and knowing the Christ whom he has sent. And the knowing is not just an intellectual grasping, but a relationship. You know him because you walk with him. You know him because you thank him. You know him because you plead to him. You know him. You trust him. You rely on him. So this eternal life. I want one other illustration that I came across. Frederick Buechner. He died some years ago, but he talks about coming to New York where he was living, and he says everything was just seemed perfect. Like the New Jerusalem had come down, everything was brilliant in the sunlight. And he says he's walking along Central Park, and he sees a middle-aged black woman come towards him. And just as she passes him, she speaks and she says, Jesus loves you. That's what she said. She said it like she said good morning. And Buechner said, I was so caught off guard that it wasn't until she was lost in the crowd that I realized what she had really said to me, and I wanted to run after her and find her so that I could say, yes, yes, if I believed anything worth believing in this whole world, I believe this. I believe that he loves me and that he loves you and that he loved the whole blooming doom pack of us. To know that, to believe that, and to live in that, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes on him may not perish, but have everlasting life, have eternal life. We're desiring God as a people. It's a serious question, but it's also kind of an outrageous question. I mean, what are mortal that God should be mindful of us, that we should think that we would be worthy of entering into his fellowship and live and share in his glory? And it's not just because we're frail and weak. It's because of the heart, the human heart. The human heart is capable of such wickedness. I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but it's been a long time. Robert Nozick, he was a philosopher at Harvard, a Jewish philosopher, and he wrote a book called The Examined Life. And he has a chapter in that book about the Holocaust. And he reflects on it, and he comes to the conclusion that what happened then and what the Nazis did stained, stained the human race. He says it's like a family member doing something really terrible, staining the family. And he said, a creature from outer space looking at this planet would not necessarily think that we should all be damned, but if we were to disappear or destroy ourselves, it would not be a great tragedy. We are capable of great evil. I mean, I was reading about China in 1957. Mao Zedong and his minions decided that they needed to become a global power, and to do that, they needed to become mechanized and industrialized, and at the expense of 37 million peasants who died, and many of them were pushed to cannibalism. I mean, the human heart, we all know that, right? I mean, we can live so comfortably, and yet half the world is in misery. And so, right away we say, this is an audacious request we have to want to share in the glory of God, to be a friend of God, to be a child of God. And yet the whole thrust of the Scriptures is that that is precisely what God wants. He wants to redeem us. He wants us to be in the river that flows from the throne of God and that brings us home. And what must we do to do that? Well, we should repent. And what do we mean by repent? Well, change your ways. And how do we change our ways? By loving God. By loving God with all our heart, all our mind, and all our strength, and our soul. But the whole, just love Him. And to love our neighbors, ourselves. See, it's not that you earn it. I don't think this guy thought he was earning it. It was more what the Apostle Paul talks about, that we are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, that somehow makes us fit for it. You know, the Apostle Paul, I mean, for all the grace, and I mean, he is a champion of grace, and yet when you read him, he says, I'm going to read this. He says, this is from Philippians. He says, I want to know Christ I want to have a relationship with Christ. The kind of relationship that lets me know the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, so that by becoming like him in his death, I may somehow gain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have reached the goal, but I press on to make it my goal because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Beloved, I do not yet consider myself having gotten for that for which God has gotten me, but forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. But what Paul wants to say is, we need this life that the covenant, this whole covenant business offers, is a life that we must work to embrace. It's not enough to have a lot of books on the shelves. You need to own them by reading them and studying them so that you really own them. You all remember that famous movie by Spielberg, Saving Private Ryan, where Ryan's brothers have died, and so they send eight soldiers behind enemy lines to get Ryan home, because no mother should lose four sons. You remember that movie? Yeah. Anyway, but you remember Captain Miller, who's played by Tom Hanks, who's dying, but they're on safe ground. Says to this Private Ryan, "Earn this." Six guys have died, and he says, "Earn this." Now, there's no way he can earn it. What he means by it is live a life that is cognizant, that recognizes the pressure, the preciousness of the life that you have. Don't fritter it away. And so you and I, we who have been given life, I mean, you might have been a wasn't, but here you are, we are, and we're in a church that says God loves us and our future is with God. This is an opportunity that we should not fritter away. This is an opportunity that we should not belittle. We should teach it to our children. We should teach it to ourselves. We should hold ourselves accountable and say, I have not yet attained for what I have been called for, but I press on. I press on. I want so much to live a life that is worthy of this great honor. Now, the lawyer, he brings up something else. He says, well, who's my neighbor? And you know, people say, there's a little loophole he's looking for. And it just shows you he's not really genuine. But I don't think that necessarily so. The Jews had all kinds of boundaries. Put food on the grave of the righteous, but don't do it on the grave of the wicked. Help the devout, but don't help the sinner. Hate your enemies. There are the Gentiles, and then there's us. Lots of boundaries. And we have boundaries. What do you mean, love my neighbor? You mean my ex who is making my son or daughter's life miserable and turning my grandchildren against me? You want me to love that person? And you can name the people that you'd say, I wish they'd go to hell. It's where they belong. And Jesus says, no. Let me tell you a story. And then he tells, of course, that famous story of the Good Samaritan. And then the Levite and the priest, they go by on the other side. They avoid him, which is understandable. They avoid him. Don't look at him, out of mind. out of sight, out of mind. But the Samaritan, he sees him and then is moved with pity. That word pity, compassion, it's used in the Gospels to define God. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father is also moved with pity. It's a very God-like character. You and I are most like God when we move and live compassionately, when we move in close to see where we can help, how we can help, or to simply be. The Samaritan does what he does. He binds him up, puts him on his donkey, takes him to a tavern, and then gives two denarii and says, I'll be back, and if I owe you any more, I'm good for it. And then Jesus says, well, who of these was a neighbor? And then, of course, the man says, the one who showed mercy. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, I'm going to be really quick here, because what one commentator on the parables says strikes me as so helpful. He says, Scripture and this parable in particular are not necessarily guidebooks. They are identity books. The Scriptures, I mean, it's not like a how to do now with your neighbor. How do we show compassion? It is extremely complicated sometimes. But that we should want to show compassion is unconditional. The desire for embrace is unconditional. Embracing, that needs some negotiating, that needs talk. But we should live with the unconditional desire that we be family, that every person is family, and that we treat one another as brothers and sisters, as image bearers of God. That's our identity, that's who we are, members of God's family. And so Paul says, do no longer do the works of the flesh. Egotistical, selfish, quarreling, all of those things. Get rid of those things. Resist them every day again. Say to your spouse, say to your children, we're gonna lick this. We're gonna at least minimize it. And instead, walk in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. And then Paul has that wonderful, wonderful passage in Galatians 5 where he says, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. Campbell Morgan says it's in the singular, and that all the other gifts, fruit, are aspects of love. So our life, our identity is love. If you're going to go with the flow that flows from the throne of God, we must love. And joy is love's consciousness. And peace is love's confidence. And kindness is love's activity. And generosity is love's quality. And faithfulness is love's quantity. And gentleness is love's tone. And self-control is love's victory. Our identity as covenant members is to live and walk in the Spirit of Christ. And in that Spirit, love is manifested in all its variety. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.